Turn with me now to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians, chapter 1. The last time I was with you, we began a series through this book in light of the Apostle Paul's theme of joy, writing under difficult circumstances, under house arrest in the city of Rome, awaiting to hear whether or not he would be taken and beheaded, or if he would be released. And yet he then writes this letter along with three other prison epistles, and in turn then is able to the church in Philippi to express this theme of joy. So we want to look at the first 11 verses, and then our text this morning will be his prayer in verses 9 to 11. Let's listen to God's word. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. Remember, the grass withers and the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. The Apostle Paul notes that he is joyfully connected to these people here in Philippi. You recall that this was the first city that he entered into when he entered the continent of Europe. And consequently, he had his first converts here in this city as he entered into Europe. He interacted with Lydia, the seller of purple. He also then cast a demon out of a slave girl, and that ended up getting him thrown into jail. And yet while he was there, the Philippian jailer became a believer as well. And so here then this church had started, and it had been some 10 years or so since he had seen them, and yet they were there for him. They helped him. They supported him. They encouraged him. And so he had this tremendous bond with them. It was ultimately the bond of Christian faith and Christian hope. And yet in terms of this partnership, he saw a real joy in his life for them. And so he then shares this with this congregation, developing this theme of joy to not only build himself up, but also encourage them. And so as he then begins his letter, he notes his expression of thankfulness as he tells them that as he remembers them, it's always with great gratitude, and they are always in all of his prayers, noting his desire for joy to be present. He then notes how he wants that joy to be manifest as he, in verses 9 through 11, speaks of the content of his prayer. And so this morning we want to consider the prayerful expression of his joy. And as we do, this really leads us into the subject of prayer. We know that our Lord Jesus Christ has said that we are called to pray. He challenges us regarding this practice and says that we should pray and not lose heart. We know that prayer is to be present in the life of the believer. Paul tells us in Romans 12 that we're to be devoted to prayer. It is a practice that is crucial to our lives. As one author noted, they said that prayer is the breath of the child of God. In other words, if we're not praying, we're not living. We shouldn't go without it. It should be something that is within us, that is a desire that we would go to the throne room of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to make our concerns and petitions known. Even noting it to be a passion of ours, and that we would then be compelled to express love for God and love for others in prayer. And yet, on the one hand, when we reflect on this, it really is an amazing thing, is it not? I mean, the opportunity that you have as a child of God to go before the throne of your heavenly Father. I mean, who are we to have an audience before the living God? There's nothing that we can bring. There's nothing that would commend us to God. There's nothing that we can pull out that would somehow say, take attention to me, here I am, note me. Beyond that, even what we bring is completely and totally flawed. It's completely contrary to the nature and being of God, and yet we have an audience. Yet it is essential to our lives. And furthermore, God even says that He delights to hear our prayers and our praises, and will listen with open ears to interact with that which we bring before Him. And yet, what are our prayers like? How often do we struggle as to what to pray? Even if we move beyond the sense of struggle to say, well, I know exactly what to pray for. I pray for myself, and I pray for my family, and I pray this, and I pray this, and so forth. And yet, how different is that than what we hear from Paul in these three verses as he talks about praying for others? How often do we find that even when we desire to pray, that we're just distracted or we're doubtful about what will transpire or take place? We find it difficult to be regular. And yet Paul here commends the practice for us, because he notes that as he comes to the Father in prayer, he does so regularly, he does so continuously, and he then in turn is praying for these people whom he loves. And I think even as we reflect on the prayer of Paul, it in turn will help us to give ourselves more regularly to prayer. Because in this, we can learn how to pray. I think that's one of the difficulties that we have. We have the desire, we have at times the want to, but we just don't have the know-how. We struggle exactly what to say. How should I bring this before God? What should be the expression? And two of the best ways in order to learn that is, one, to consider what God says in terms of His Word as to who He is and what He'll do. But number two is to hear, read, and reflect on the prayers of others. Paul here in this simple prayer powerfully helps us to understand how we ought to pray as well. And as we reflect on this, note the various expressions that he makes and his ultimate desire for the church at Philippi. The first thing that he notes is his desire that they would have an abundant love. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't start out by saying, well, I want to pray for your well-being. I want to pray that things are easy. I want to think on whether or not you're sick and address those concerns. He doesn't really cite many physical things here. These are all spiritual things. Because I think he's ultimately noting where the great significant lies. And that's a lesson for us. We should see to it in terms of our prayers that we're able to get simply beyond the immediate and the temporal to that which is long-term, eternal, and has a much greater bearing. He desires that there would be the presence, the overflowing presence of true affection. Paul here is noting more than a feeling. He's not talking about emotions. He's not talking about things that are sentimental. He's not talking about something that would be romantic or simply a physical attraction. Yes, those things can be present in love, but that's not his point here. His point here is about action. He desires that ultimately that there would be more than just the feelings of warmth and the expression of action whereby the church at Philippi would consider others above themselves. He's basically praying that the church in Philippi would put the words of the Lord Jesus Christ into action when he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." He's ultimately desiring that the church here would be imitators of God and walk in love as Christ has loved us and gave himself for us. It's the way in which this congregation would grasp, that they would comprehend and in turn implement all the ways in which God has expressed his love to them. And it's giving. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, we again see this. "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." And then he goes on to write, "Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Paul here starts by saying, look, I have a great connection with you. I have a great joy for you. And my desire for you in the fulfillment of my joy is that you show sacrifice for the good of one another. And as he describes this expression, he doesn't want a stingy love. He doesn't want a conditional love. He doesn't want a love that has no meaning or impact, but rather he wants it to be abundant or overflowing. It's the idea that it's ever-growing, that it is expansive, that it is going beyond the bounds of what's there. So that as it comes to the brim, it is then pouring over and spilling over and just overflowing through over the cup in which it is present in. Paul's ultimately saying, there's no boundaries on God's love for you, and therefore there ought to be no boundaries on your love for him or for one another. It overflows to all dimensions as we love God and as we love our neighbor, so that it is ongoing and limitless and abundant. This is how he starts. And this love is to be real and tangible because it should be outward. It should be existent. It should be present. present in attitude, so that as we interact with one another, we show a humility and a tenderness toward each other. It's manifest in our words as we lovingly encourage and speak the truth to one another. It's shown in our actions where we pursue a life of self-denial and show ourselves to be kind in accordance with God's word. Paul here desires that this congregation would show that they are not about themselves. They're about each other. And that this is regularly manifest at all times. Think about the power of this type of prayer for each other. The desire that we would begin by saying, God, would you cause us to display an ability to die to self for the good of all around us? Think about how relationships would change and the way in which you would be interested in one another, the types of conversations that would be able to be had. Oftentimes we long for Christian fellowship and we desire interaction, and yet I think we confuse fellowship, real fellowship, for something that is on the surface or superficial. And I think partly that happens because we fail to pray for one another in this manner, focusing on substantive qualities like love and knowledge. You desire deep relationships with church members, family members. Begin by praying for them that God would increase your love for them and their love for you, and together your love for everyone else, and ultimately God himself. And yet notice that this love is with knowledge. Paul says, I want your love to abound more and more in knowledge and discernment. People like to pit love and knowledge. People like to note that, well, you know, love is blind. Love doesn't see things that are flaws or faults. Love's oblivious. Yes, we do overlook things, but love is not ignorant. Yes, love looks over things, but it doesn't then create some false reality. It instead sees things clearly and understands them and acts accordingly. After all, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that if love is without knowledge, then it's worthless. And he also notes elsewhere in that passage that love needs knowledge. He's ultimately desirous that there is an accurate knowledge, a proper reflection of the execution of love as it is informed by God's word. A while back, I was driving through town and a church, I'll use that word in quotes, had a sign out front, and the sign said, deeds, not creeds. Now, the fallacy that's present at the outset is astounding. In words, they're telling us, pursue action, not words. That's a little inconsistent. But underlying their sign is this point. We want to be about love in action, without much knowledge or insight. We don't want to be bound by doctrine or theology. After all, doctrine divides. And so we then want to be about love and service. There is a point that they have. when individuals get so caught up in doctrine at the expense of love, what value then is that one's doctrine? But on the flip side, when individuals are so caught up in love at the expense of doctrine or knowledge, what real value is there of that love? Paul is encouraging us to have love and truth come together so that we in turn might rejoice in the truth. After all, the more we know God, the more we have reason to love Him. Paul here is desirous that by the work of the Holy Spirit, that God's revelation of Christ through the Scriptures would be increased in the hearts and lives of the church at Philippi, so that they then would overflow with this amazing knowledge and wonderful expression of love to those around them. The call for us is to be informed in our love, so that as we are informed, we may rightly, with knowledge, express love. And yet it's not just love and knowledge. Paul also says that there needs to be discernment. He's basically encouraging that there is a sense of wisdom that is even being applied in the expression of love. He's encouraging us to be judicious. There can be times in which there is tremendous zeal without knowledge, and as zeal goes forth, it immediately begins to make mountains out of molehills and create great difficulties over things that are of little significance. Paul ultimately desires that the church here would be mindful in understanding of how it goes about relating to one another. That it's just not driven through this tremendous knowledge, and by this knowledge, it then cuts anyone and everyone off that doesn't fit in line with this particular thing. Rather, he's saying, be thoughtful. Be discerning. Be able to differentiate between what is best and what is second best. Or third best. And yet as you differentiate between those things, recognize how important it is in relation to the life of those who you're interacting with. Sometimes it can create huge problems and even lead to great discord because someone made a big deal over something that isn't always necessary. I know that this is a lesson I've had to learn in my own life. It's very easy to be caught up in just simply either wanting to be right or wanting to show how knowledgeable I am because as someone tells a story, I can correct all the details in order to ensure that we have complete and total accuracy. You ever dealt with someone like that? How defeating is it? How hard is it just to tell the story? How much do you even want to share with the person since you can't get anything right and they have to make sure everything is stated just so? But is it necessary to do that? Is it absolutely needful to ensure that in talking about the day you got the color of the sky just right? Or in talking about the day, you got the color of the grass just right. Or in talking about the day, you've got the specific number down in terms of the steps that it was, or the miles that it took, or the amount of time that passed. We've built great issues over small things such as that without properly discerning the execution of love. It's important in the church. It's important in the family. Parents, you can discourage your kids immensely when you interrupt and fail to allow them to share things with you. Siblings, you can cause tension to result between you and your brother or sister when you have to ensure that you have top billing and they don't. To discern what is best here in this passage with the expression of knowledge and the execution of love is ultimately to know God in our priorities, our habits, our pleasures, our pursuits, and our actions. And yet in doing that, to be wise in how we go about the execution of love. As love is brought forth, Paul then says that he wants them to be able to use it for the things that are excellent, for the expression of sincerity, and for the fruits of righteousness. This term sincere is an interesting one. It was used during the time of ancient Rome in pottery. Basically, you would have individuals who would put together a clay pot, and as this item was crafted and it was put in the intense heat of the oven, it would come out and it may have a crack. And so they would then take hard wax and they would cover over the crack and they would reheat that portion, and that wax would form, and to the naked eye, it seemed like everything was okay. But if you held it up into the sunlight, you could then see the flaw. And so in order to be assured that you received a piece of pottery that was crack-free and had not been addressed in that manner, they would stamp on the bottom of it, sine cera, meaning without wax. Paul here is using this as a means of helping us to understand that what is to be present in our lives is purity. That we are completely and totally transparent. That nothing is hidden. That we show ourselves to be genuine and real and true. The expression of this in the life of the Christian is ultimately the expression of God at work in his life. And yet how refreshing is it when people are this way? When we know that there is nothing hidden, when we know that there is nothing that they're trying to pull over us, when we know that their motives are true and real and legit. Paul ultimately prays that the church at Philippi would express this by God's grace at work in their life, so that they in turn then may stand out as those who are without fault. Not the sense of perfection, not the sense of being without blemish, but rather that any time that there was a problem or an issue, they resolved it, so that they showed themselves to be individuals of integrity, seeking to glorify God and be honorable in their lives with others. That no one may come alongside and say, I have this fault. I can point my finger at you. I can say that you did this and this is unresolved, or this is in your life and you haven't addressed it. It's still there. Paul desires that with these two points, that there is nothing in our lives that would hinder the display and the glory and the quality of Jesus Christ. That there would be nothing that we would then cause to detract or distract from Him. That as we identify Him within us, and as we say that He is present in our lives, that it is clear, it is abundantly clear, it is real. And people see this and say, there's something genuine. There is something that is present there that encourages me and strengthens me. Don't you find that testimony refreshing and helpful as you see that in others? Aren't you glad when you hear that the testimony of a Christian is true versus hearing the reminder again and again of, oh, here's another hypocrite. Here's another individual who said one thing but did another. Here's another person who's simply pretending. And yet we know that by ourselves we are this way. And hence Paul is asking that God would do this work in the lives of these individuals. Paul is noting that the expression of his joy being worked out in these people is this true love that is informed, that is thoughtful, and that seeks then to manifest itself consistently. And it is brought forth then with fruit. It's not hidden. It's there. It's the evidence of Christ being present in their lives. Jesus noted in the Gospel of John that it is only by Him that we can bear fruit. It is only the work of Christ in us. He says, abide in me, I in you. Without me, you can do nothing. Paul desires that ultimately the congregation in Philippi would show that it is Christ in them and Christ through them. The desire of this is so that there would be the glorious display of the presence of God. One commentator noted that as a tree bears fruit, there is the evidence of life. But as the tree is filled with fruit, it speaks to the gardener's care. Paul here desires that there would be this spiritual harvest with the multitude of fruits present in the lives of these people. This should be our desire as well. Our catechism in question and answer 86 rightly reminds us the call to do good works, because Christ has redeemed us by His blood and renews us by His Holy Spirit, that with our whole lives we show ourselves thankful to God for His benefits. In order what? That He may be praised by us, that we may be assured by our faith, by the fruits thereof, and by our godly walk, win others also to Christ. The catechism here is rightly summarizing for us why it's important that we be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Paul notes this call as well. It's the glory and praise of God. It's so God becomes the focal point. God gets the applause. God gets the credit. The beauty is set on Him. We rightly confess that we are God's people here by His grace, called according to His purpose. Ultimately, so that what? He is praised for the majesty of His redeeming love. He is praised by His people who rejoice in His work. And ultimately, all stand before Him to adore Him because of the wonder of what He's doing in His people through Christ. Notice this key point that he makes here. These are by Christ. That's ultimately why this is set forth in prayer. And that's ultimately why when we reflect on our lives as Christians, we ought not simply think to ourselves that it's just a lot about me doing. We need to pray so that Christ would be present in us, so that Christ would fill us, so that Christ would unfold in our lives, and Christ would be clearly seen. We started out discussing these thoughts about prayer. And as we reflected on this practice, we noted the joy of it, because we can go to God We noted the wonder of it because we can go to God. We noted the fear of it because we can go to God. And yet as we do, consider what you bring before Him. Because in going to Him, may you be able to echo with the Apostle Paul for yourself and for others. Not simply this idea about what's happening in your physical life, but how God would do a substantive work, and in that He would glorify His name and use you mightily for His purposes. Isn't that ultimately the desire that you have for yourself and others? Parents, isn't that the desire you have for your kids? Kids, isn't that ultimately the desire that you confessed when you became a confirmed member of the church? Adults, isn't this your heart cry each and every day? Imagine if we as a church came together to pray these types of things for one another. The testimony and display of our love would be magnificent. Our interaction would be glorious. Our deference to one another would be tremendous. And ultimately, God would have great attention in praise. We've made some beginnings in this thus far. But may God strengthen us and encourage us to pray in this manner, to see that He would be praised even more, and He would build us up accordingly to the praise of His grace and the joy of our hearts.